Every year, the Gallup poll conducts a survey of in which they ask what Americans perceive to be the most trustworthy professions, or the professions with the highest ethical standards. And every year, for the last 15 years, at the top of that list are nurses. Nurses have always ended up on the top for the last 15 years, so we've got a few nurses in this. 84% of Americans believe that nurses have either high or very high ethical standards. And nurses are followed by pharmacists, medical doctors, engineers, police officers, all of whom have higher than a 50% trustworthy, ethically high standard rating. Now, at the bottom of that list are advertising practitioners, insurance salespeople, car salesmen, and at the very bottom, members of Congress. Now, unfortunately, clergy also fell below 50%. We ended up at 44%. And my question to all of you is, why didn't 6% of you vote in that and boost it? Why didn't you vote for us? Well, this morning we're going to look at a person who, by virtue of her profession, by virtue of her job, would have been so marginalized that her job would not have even made the list. And if it were to be on the list would be invalidated because of her presence. Now, just by way of introduction, in 1440 BC, God used a man named Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, toward the land of Canaan, which would we know as the Promised Land. And this was the Promised Land that God had given them to be their new homeland. And along the way, God kept them going with the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, and God even helped Moses with his org chart, with his organizational leadership chart, and giving him some assistance in leading the people of Israel. And when they arrived at the edge of Canaan, when they arrived at the Promised Land, the Lord told Moses to send spies out to the land to scout out this new place that they were to inhabit. That didn't go so well. And all but two of the scouts came back and said, "Moses, you're crazy. Like, this land, it has everything. It's wonderful. Flowing with milk and honey, grapes, huge, succulent grapes. It looks wonderful. Problem is, the people there are huge, and they're going to dominate us. Like, we've got no chance against these people. Their cities are well fortified. We would be crazy, crazy to go." And God's not terribly impressed with theirs or with our excuses. God's not too sympathetic to the woes and the worries of Israel. And making excuses rarely goes well when we are being invited to something with God. But there are two. There are two in the group, Joshua and Caleb, who come back and they say to Moses, "You know what? You bet we can take it. Because the God who is with us is greater than the foes that we are going to face in this new land. We can take it. God is with us." But as is so often the case, fear and anxiety prevail among God's people. And so the Lord says, "Listen, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to think about it, about 40 years, and you're going to spend that time out in the wilderness, wandering around, and hopefully in a few years you'll come back and you'll be willing to trust me." You know, it's all too easy for us to become familiar and to become friendly with our worries, with our perceived limitations, with our conceptions of what God is and is not doing in our lives. But all it does, all those worries and all that fear does, is keep us sort of on the periphery of what God is calling us to do. Keep us on the outside, circling the center, but never reaching the center of the very thing that God has called us to be. When God calls us to walk with him in faith, the promised land will always reside outside of our abilities, outside of our strength. But the place beyond our strength and the place beyond our understanding is precisely the place where those little g gods that we prop up in our lives fall flat, and where capital G God, Yahweh, reveals his presence with us. So I want to read for us. I'm going to pick up in Joshua chapter 2. We're going to read, and then I'll comment. We'll read, and then I'll comment a little bit more. And so I'm not going to ask you to say this is the word of the Lord, because it's going to come later in the sermon. So listen for God's word to us now from Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And when they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, they lodged together. So, first question, number one, what are two good Jewish boys doing in the house of a Canaanite prostitute? Not, in this instance, for the normal reasons that someone would be visiting or staying in a place like this, but for the reason that by being at this woman's house, they could find the greatest cover, the most secrecy. They would be off the grid. No one would be looking for them there. When Harriet Tubman was transporting people along the Underground Railroad, she would often stay in the homes of nefarious business men and women because that was the best place where she could go unnoticed and not be bothered by the authorities. And so we're already in this passage, we're given a hint as to what the gospel message is in this passage in the Old Testament. But it turns out the spies are detected. The king finds out, and we continue there saying, "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, these men came to me, but I did not know who they were or where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed, the men went out, and I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid over in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So think about this from Rahab's perspective. She could have been a national hero. She could have been the hero of the day. She could have taken huge strides forward in cleaning up her own reputation. She might have even had like a parade thrown in her honor, and she maybe could have quit her job and been looked up to from that time forward as this great Canaanite hero. And all she would have had to do is say, "They're up there." So why does she lay her neck on the line? Because if the authorities find out that she is harboring these enemy spies, she's dead. So let's look at verse 8 and following. It says that she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan in Sihon and in Og, and whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any of us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Everybody in Jericho had heard what Yahweh had done. for the Israelites and leading them out of captivity and through the Red Sea, and how this people had faced off with two mighty superpowers and this little group had prevailed. How this people had come and everybody had known in Jericho of the God of these people, and that they, the folks in Jericho, were paralyzed with fear. Except for Rahab. Rahab knew that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true God, was God. She knew that he was the maker of heaven and earth, and that all other gods and the gods of the Canaanites were beneath him. And all the Canaanites, instead of responding in faith, responding in fear, but Rahab responds in faith. She said, I'm going to align myself with this God. I'm going to be with this God and his people. And continuing with verse 12, it says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And then the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go on your way. So Rahab's house happens to be within the city walls. She just happens to have a rope that people can climb down and go without detection. I can't imagine why. The spies climb down the rope and they go on their way, and their lives are preserved. And it continues. Then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Think of the irony of this situation. Just 40 years before, the Israelites are poised on the edge of Canaan. They're on the edge of the promised land. And they say, no way. These people are too big. They're too powerful. We are sunk. The Israelites, at that point, are melting with fear because of the Canaanites. And just 40 years later, the Canaanites are melting with fear, because Rahab the prostitute gave them strategic information that they needed to take the city. Now, if you remember how the rest of the story goes, Joshua and the Israelites cross over the Jordan, and they come to the city of Jericho, and there they march around the city. Remember the song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho? They walk around Jericho one time, once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they walk around the city seven times, and on the seventh time, they all shout and they blow their trumpets, and the walls come a-tumbling down. And the Israelites march in and they take the city, and this was the first major conquest of the Israelites in the Promised Land. But what happens to Rahab? What happens to Rahab? In chapter 6, verse 25, it says this, that Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belong to her, Joshua saved. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. But the story for Rahab doesn't end there. God didn't just spare Rahab. He said, you're going to be a part of my family. You're going to be a part of my life. You're going to be a part of my people. You're going to be a part of the nation. You know, Rahab will never end up on one of Gallup's lists of most trusted professions. but she does end up, interestingly, on another list. The list that Mark read to us just a few minutes ago. Matthew lists Rahab, who would become the wife of a guy named Salmon. And together they would have a son by the name of Boaz, who, if you remember, was also the husband of a Moabite woman named Ruth, also a foreigner. And they together are listed not only in the genealogy of David, but they are also listed in the genealogy of Jesus himself. What in the world is Rahab doing as the great-great-grandmother of Israel's great King David? Why would God include Rahab in this genealogy? Not only is she included in the genealogy, but she is also given a place. She is named. She is prominent in this genealogy. If you go like on your own ancestry.com, or if you do like one of those genealogical studies, and you find that there's like a scoundrel or less than reputable person in your own past, you might be tempted to kind of bury them in the minutiae of your family tree. You might not want to tell others that you had a drug dealer or a philanderer or something like that in your family tree. But Rahab, not only does God include Rahab, but he puts her as a prominent place right in the middle of Jesus's family tree. Now, this is important for a couple of different reasons. Number one, it's important because she's a woman. And women were not typically, hardly ever, almost never included in genealogical accounts in Jewish life. There are five women who are listed in the genealogy of Jesus, all of them with amazing stories of how God worked in their lives. And so it was intentional, I think, that God includes, that Matthew includes Rahab in Jesus' genealogy. Second reason is that Rahab is not Jewish. She's a foreigner. You're not going to include a Canaanite in the line of Jewish royalty. You're definitely not going to include a Canaanite in the line of the Jewish Messiah. But there she is. And lastly, her profession. Her profession would, in any other case, be a no-go, would be a non-starter for her to be included, and that here she is, front and center, one of the select few who are passed down through history of God's people as one of God's greats. And I think this is particularly telling because Jewish genealogies often would skip generations. They don't go seamlessly from person to person to person. They would often skip through and kind of you'd get the Reader's Digest version. But between Rahab and David, there may have been some ancestors left out. But here's Rahab. So important, so critical, so valued. So why does Matthew include Rahab? Why is Rahab's family spared in the conquest of Canaan? Why is someone with such a sordid past given a royal place? And I think what the answer to this gets to the heart of our faith, of what it means to understand that we too are children of God. Now, at first glance, we might think that the reason Rahab is elevated is for her act of faith, her act of hiding these Jewish spies. And yes, Joshua spared the life of Rahab because she hid the spies, but it doesn't really explain why she gets included in the genealogy. If you jump over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, there's a list of men and women throughout God's history who are lifted up as like great men and women of faith. They're in the pantheon of God's people. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her actions were as a result of her faith in God, the God of Israel. And that's at least part of the reason why Rahab is included. But I think there's a deeper reason. There's a deeper lesson here for all of us. Every single person who comes to faith, who comes to God, who is a part of Jesus' family tree, is there because God has brought them there. Because God wants them to be there. Rahab didn't deserve, no matter how great her action was, she didn't deserve to be there. She didn't deserve a spot in the family tree, but God gave it to her. David is not listed in Jesus' genealogy solely because he was a great king. David was also a murderer and an adulterer, and yet he was included because God wanted him. God brings people, flawed, broken, sometimes despicable people, the famous and the obscure, the nurses and the members of Congress, into his family, into his life. The nurse may be at the top of the mountain, and the prostitute or the member of Congress may be down at the depths of the lowest sea, but none of them can reach the stars. The only way any of us comes to God is by God's gracious invitation that sometimes beckons us and sometimes it drags us kicking and screaming. If God does not come down to us, we are lost. This is one of Calvin's great theological gifts to us as the church when he says that God has graciously condescended to stoop down to us. None of us is so great that we don't desperately need the grace of God. None of us is so bad that we are ever beyond the gracious love and reach of God's grace either. Rahab was not on Gallup's list, but she was on Jesus' list. God didn't include Rahab on the list because of what she had done, even though her act of faith was a great testimony of what God had already done in her. She was on God's list because God mercifully and generously wanted to extend that grace to her. And he does it for me, and he does it for you. Think about this. Just 40 years before, the spies came back with this ominous report. There's no way. It's too big. These people are too dangerous. Do you think much had changed between the time of the visits of the spies? God already knew that they were going to be victorious. God had already made a way for his people to move into the land. God acted in this way, bringing the Israelites into the land when he did, so that Rahab, the foreigner, the woman, the prostitute, would be shown abundant, magnificent grace. Let this be the message to any of us who feels like they're down because of their past or because of where they find themselves at this time. And let this also be a message to those of us who tend to be puffed up with spiritual pride. There's no corner of darkness, no past too grim that God cannot fully redeem. When the Pharisees were feeling rather spiritually sure of themselves on the matter of Jesus' baptism, Jesus says in Matthew 3, he says, listen, don't presume yourself to say you're so great. We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up people, children of Abraham. God didn't include Rahab on the list in spite of her profession, but because of it, so that he could remind me and he could remind us that God is a God of grace. And that's what we need more than anything. The world needs more than anything is grace. Whether we're at the top of Gallup's list or whether at the bottom, we need grace. And that's why we come to this table. That's why we come to be reminded of the gift of infinite grace, of infinite mercy that comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. And to remind ourselves that even though, as Paul writes in Romans, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only that, but Paul goes even further to say that I don't do the things that I want to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I continue to do. Even though this is the honest truth of who we are. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. The perfect Lamb of God, the Messiah, King Jesus, emptied himself of his authority and his power, and he gave himself to us and for us on the cross. The early church father Athanasius, in a book called On the Incarnation, is famous for saying, "He became what we are so that we might become what he is." As we gather at this table, we believe that by the mystery and the amazing power of the Holy Spirit, as we come and we take and we receive these gifts of bread and juice, these common elements, by the very ingestion of them into our bodies, the Holy Spirit moves and transforms them, and they become for us the very real presence of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, the greatest gift of grace that we could ever imagine or need.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.